Daniel chapter 6, beginning in verse 15. This is God's word. Then these men assembled unto the king and said unto the king, Know, O king, that the law of the Medes and Persians is that no decree nor statute which the king establisheth may be changed. Then the king commanded, and they brought Daniel and cast him into the den of lions. Now the king spake and said unto Daniel, Thy God, whom thou servest continually, he will deliver thee. And a stone was brought and laid upon the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own signet, and with the signet of his lords, that the purpose might not be changed concerning Daniel. Then the king went to his palace, and passed the night fasting. Neither were instruments of music brought before him, and his sleep went from him. Then the king rose very early in the morning, and went in haste unto the den of lions. And when he came to the den, he cried with a lamentable voice unto Daniel. And the king spake and said to Daniel, O Daniel, servant of the living God, is thy God, whom thou servest continually, able to deliver thee from the lions? I wonder when it is that we became so consumed about our weight, especially in the United States. I admit that I actually weigh myself rather frequently or regularly, but I really don't care too much about the number, and I still don't. And I use that number as a benchmark to deal with what my real interest is. I don't want to have to buy new clothes. And judging by the fact that most of my clothes are so old now that they're wearing out by means of attrition, I'm probably waging a losing battle. Weight loss in our day and age often arises from vanity or fear. We have a mental image of how we want to look, or we have health issues that we want to resolve by weight reduction. And those concerns generally lead to a number of theories on how and methodologies for weight loss. If you go to any of your local booksellers, you will find any number of books to inform you about the various ways to shed weight, or you can just go on your favorite YouTube channel and watch whatever YouTube video, and someone will be telling you how they have this wonderful way that you can lose weight. At least that's what they give to me. I don't know why I got on that list, but apparently they think I need to lose poundage, and I've never put that as one of my interests. And when we think about losing weight, I prefer the fad of intermittent fasting to whatever weight loss drug is in fashion these days. And I find that a perfect segue to this passage. Well, this is a story about a night of fasting, and not one that comes from any interest of any of the participants in any form of weight loss. There are two groups of people, we may say, that go hungry on this particular night. One we know from this passage, the other we'll look at next. Darius goes hungry this night, and spoiler alert, so do the lions. And only one of these groups appears in this passage, which leads us to understand that the narrator has Darius in mind in this story. This passage is about the king and his experience. Even Daniel spends the night in threatening company, bar one, and he doesn't appear again until he doesn't actually speak in the entire story until verse 21. Darius has every advantage at his disposal to deal with his inner turmoil, but he doesn't use any of them. He spends the night awake, hungry, and anxious. And as we look at this passage, I want us to keep this focus on Darius, to see his obstruction, his orders, and his ordeal. His obstruction, his orders, and his ordeal. Darius has come to recognize that it is his folly that has placed Daniel in the precarious position he finds himself. All of his officials have conspired to bring this confrontation to pass. And his whole day spent trying to extirpate Daniel from his own pride has failed, and his officials now demand Daniel's execution. They present the king with his own law and force him to let go of his political plan. At the end of the day, the officials confront the king. In verse 15, these men assembled unto the king and said unto the king, Know, O king, that the law of the Medes and Persians is that no decree nor statute which the king establisheth may be changed. This word assembled is this word that we've seen before. It usually is interpreted rushing. And they're not rushing around, but you get this idea that they're almost a Keystone Cop group that is always mindlessly, irrationally pursuing Daniel, seeking his destruction. And here they're doing it again. You can almost hear the sneering tone in their voices, the sound of victory in their words to the king, their hubris of reminding the king about his own law. History has lost the exact nature of the law mentioned here, the law of the Medes and Persians, which cannot be changed. The immutability of this law appears here and in the Book of Esther. Liberal commentators have suggested that the author of these books invented such a law to increase the tension of the stories. However, historical records do show that some laws of the ancients at this time were unchangeable in their nature. But this does not mean that every law that was made was unchangeable, but that only some were. In Esther, the unchanging nature of the law is seen attached to the use of the king's ring. You see this in Esther chapter 3, verse 10. And here we are not told. This is an earlier time than Esther, so we don't know what mechanism is used to make this law immutable, but we may presume that whatever that method was, it was used here. And it makes sense when you think of that this was a temporary law. It was going to vanish in 30 days anyway. The king thus faces his odious, oily officials, eyeing him with triumph that is pouring out of their pores. Can you imagine the conceit of these satraps as they face the king and remind him of the effect of his own law? And how insane their attitude is. Here are these officials who have done this in order to thwart the king's plan out of jealousy for Daniel. And they are there before the king, gloating, in a sense, over their victory. Do they really think the king is going to be looking kindly upon them after this? Do they think they will survive in their positions after their singular display of jealousy and narcissism? But the king recognizes that though his own bureaucracy has conspired against him and his government, he has no choice but to honor his own law. Verse 16, and the king commanded, and they brought Daniel and cast him into the den of lions. Darius faces the collapse of his governmental plan, his plan of how he was going to subdue Babylon and keep the continuance of good government. His plan for the satraps and the presidents and the one who is over it, it's all in tatters now. Nothing will ever be the same. He's lost the one who he wants to set up over the whole, and he can't trust his presidents or officials either. Imagine how Darius must feel. He has put Daniel into this position. He is responsible for Daniel's death. He is responsible for the disintegration of his own political plan. He now finds himself incapable of saving either his plan or his dreams or Daniel. He has only one choice, to let it all go. Someone else will have to rescue Daniel. Someone else will have to rescue his favorite. Someone else will have to restore everything of his plan and his dream that has fallen apart. And this is one of the features of this story that pits the inability of the king of Babylon over the ability of the God of Israel. Someone other than the king must save Daniel. Someone other than the greatest political power must operate to save God's people. It is perhaps one of the most frequent lessons in the Old Testament, and even in the New Testament, that the Lord keeps trying to teach his people. Israel always keeps putting their trust in human kings, in human effort, rather than the Lord God Almighty. This is why they wanted a king in the first place. This is why they wanted Saul, someone that would go out and fight their battles. They rejected the Lord from ruling over them. They rejected their faith and confidence that God would be the one to drive out all of their enemies. Instead, they wanted a political solution to a spiritual problem. I usually avoid making political statements in sermons because And that's probably wise. But here, this is a political statement because this is what is a part of the story. It's a warning that we who believe in political parties or candidates or elections to deliver us from our present difficulties have put our faith in the wrong thing. Make no mistakes, Christians should use the gifts that God gives us of voting and participation in government because God gives us those things. Those are gifts from God for us to use responsibly, but our trust is not in any human institution. It is in God. Our trust cannot be in any human official, be it king or governor or president or congressman or senator or mayor or governor. God is able to save, and he alone. We see Darius' obstruction, and secondly, I want us to see Darius' orders. When Darius gives into the needs of his kingdom and its laws, he delivers Daniel to the condemnation that is required. And he orders how the execution will occur, and he gives orders both to Daniel and to the country. Darius gives a command to Daniel at the end of verse 16. And the king spoke and said unto Daniel, "Thy God, whom thou servest continually, he will deliver thee." Most translations, I believe, especially modern translations, get this wrong. In fact, I always like when someone agrees with me and the Authorized Version. Even the esteemed author, Ralph Davis, I'm a big fan of Ralph Davis. If you ever have a commentary you're interested in, you see it's written by Ralph Davis, buy it. It's always great and funny, too. He believes and agrees that what Darius says in verse 16, at the end of verse 16, is a statement, not a wish. Your God, who you continually serve, he will deliver you. How can Daniel's God, in Darius's mind, he asked this question, how can your God, whom you serve with such faithfulness, a faithfulness that enables you to stand and pray and defy the king, how can such a God let you, his faithful servant, be food for lions? He will deliver you. Now, whether you take this as a request, a statement of fact, or a demand, the king has a simple expectation that God would deliver Daniel. But oddly, one that does not give him peace, as seen in his sleepless night. Just because this king here demonstrates confidence in the God of Daniel rather than his own government and its decrees does not mean that he is completely convinced of what he says. What Darius does with the den creates the speculation as to the nature of the judgment and that the decree necessitated. Look at verse 17. And a stone was brought and laid upon the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own signet and with the signet of his lords, that the purpose might not be changed concerning Daniel. Liberal theologians have a big problem with this whole story. I try to be broad in my reading of commentaries, and so I have what they call a critical commentary, and it's usually good for a good chuckle when you think about the way they try to avoid the reality of what God's Word says. And they make arguments like you would not put lions into a pit like this and expect them to live. Well, nothing in the story requires that this den is the place where they always live. This situation is obviously an execution, and therefore the lions and Daniel were probably put in here for the purpose of execution. This description also contradicts the other speculation that liberal theologians have, that Darius had on the sly been feeding the lions, and so they weren't hungry. If you know anything about lion feeding, you have starvation time and binge time. And so if you feed them, they're docile and they're not sweet. You probably don't want to annoy them, but they're going to leave you alone in general. But that fails for two reasons. First, if this was, as I am saying, a place, an event of execution, then you don't feed the lions right before there's an execution supposed to take place. These lions were probably starved in order to be ready for when the victim is put into the den of lions. Secondly, obviously they were starved because in the aftermath of this story, when the next victims are added to the pit, they are consumed before their bones even hit the ground. So what is happening here when the king seals the stone? That indicates that he intends for this to be what we would call an ordeal by lions. Oftentimes in the ancient world, ordeals were constructed to determine someone's guilt or innocence. We may think about the ducking stool that was used in medieval times, or water ordeals. Here is a lion ordeal. You sent the guy into the den of lions. If the lions left him alone, even though they should have eaten him up, then the guy was innocent. And that's probably what is going on here, where the rock is placed over the entrance. It's sealed with the king's seal to certify that whatever happened between the time the guy was put in and the guy was taken out, there was no tampering with this ordeal. If Daniel survives the king, as the king probably supposes, then none of his officials would be able to deny the king's right to restore Daniel to the place where he was and to where the place where Darius desires him to be. Darius's orders demonstrate his intention to save his favorite. He is setting the stage for the rescue of Daniel. He expresses his confidence in the Lord's deliverance. He sets the seal upon the stone to certify the results. If Daniel survives the next day, Darius will have every reason to hold Daniel innocent of the charges leveled against him and to bring him back into a position of power. But does Darius really believe that the Lord will rescue Daniel, as he seems to confidently say in verse 16? That's a difficult question to answer. On the one hand, we see confidence in this part of his passage. The fact that he is putting the stone and the seal, obviously intending for him to go back and see what happened the next day. On the other hand, he is a pagan king who is going to spend the night without sleep and hungry. It cautions our hearts, for we can be very loud about our faith. We can be very confident with our mouths about what we believe and what we would do if our faith was challenged, and yet very short on actual trust. We can claim that we have faith in the power of a sovereign God, but do we trust him with our hopes, our dreams, our treasures, our children, our grandchildren, our spouses, our futures? We claim that we will lay down our lives for the sake of Christ, but so did Peter and all the disciples. And what will we let go of for his sake? We may claim that we will be willing to abandon our lives for him, but what do we abandon for him now, which is dear to us? We see Darius' obstruction in his orders, and finally I want us to see his ordeal. The story reaches its high point of tension as the king approaches the den the very next day. We see the stress on the king both at night and at dawn. We can tell that the king is the real focus of the story from the next verse, verse 18. Then the king went to his palace and passed the night in fasting. Neither were instruments of music brought before him, and his sleep went from him. Instead of the narrator taking us with Daniel into the den, or taking us with the officials in what probably was one of the biggest celebrations that they have ever had, their hated enemy is now in the lion's den. Instead, the narrator, the author, keeps his focus on Darius. It's a wise move to ratchet up the stakes, but it suggests that Darius is the major dynamic character in the story. And this night plays a role in his change from a pagan doubter and seeing Daniel as a pawn in his political game to understanding the true piety of his favorite. It demonstrates that the change in the king's attitude began even before his sleepless night. His sleeplessness takes on a suggestive tone in that which the king denies himself, in that which his bureaucrats unquestionably indulged in. While the officials of Babylon likely celebrated the death of their hated rival, the king spends the night denying himself any means of distracting him from the predicament that he himself has placed himself. The satraps ate. The king fasts. The presidents called For music, the king sits in silence. We're not told what the presidents and the satraps did, but it's not a bad speculation to engage in when their hated enemy is in the lion's den, and that which they have pursued since the beginning of the chapter has been accomplished. They're probably celebrating. They probably have feasting. They probably have music. And in contrast to them, Daniel is in the lion's den, and the king is fasting and silent. The country sleeps. The king paces. The instant that the sun hits the horizon, the king is moving. Verse 19. And the king arose very early in the morning and went in haste to the lion's den. The king wanted to know what had happened to Daniel. The word haste that appears here last appeared in Daniel 3:24, where Nebuchadnezzar bolts up when he sees four men in the fiery furnace. Nebuchadnezzar's speed occurred because of what he had seen. Darius's speed occurs because what he wants to see, or what he expects to see. Darius hurries to the den, and then we hear his call in verse 20. And when he came to the den, he cried with a lamentable voice unto Daniel, saying, And the king spake and said unto Daniel, O Daniel, servant of the living God, is thy God whom thou servest continually able to deliver thee from the lions? The narrator uses here what we like to call a hapax legomena, which is a word that is only used once in the Old Testament. It's a curious word to describe the tone of the king. It's translated lamentable or with a pitying voice. It signals a troubled soul, a person uncertain of the events of the night. Despite the king's confident assertion of the previous day, his language here shows his skepticism about Daniel's condition. Did Daniel survive the night? And the narrator draws this tension to a fever pitch with his plaintive cry of the king. Even with the doubt that appears in this question, it does suggest hope. The interesting thing about this question is that it uses the exact same language as the words of confidence at the end of verse 16. And that's why many believe that that verse 16 is a wish rather than a confident assertion. And yet we see a bit of the king's confidence. Why ask a question of a dead man? Why go to the den of lions to see a corpse? Some part of the king, be it ever so small, believes that Daniel survived. Some part of the king believes that he will go to the den of lions and not see a corpse. Some part of the king, be it ever so small, believes that he will hear Daniel's voice answer his question. How much faith does it take to receive the gift of salvation? My friend, we need a greater deliverance than that from the lions which Daniel faced. For our foe isn't the lions, but Almighty God, whom we have maligned with the evil that is in our hearts and in our hands. We stand guilty before His justice, deserving both death and hell, and our execution is the more sure and more immutable and unchangeable than that of Daniel's. Yet God chose to save. Jesus is God made man who lived a sinless life to die as a sacrifice, not for his own sin, but for the sin of others. He rose from the dead to prove the effectiveness of his sacrifice and the fact that salvation was through him and him alone. By faith, you lay hold upon him and the salvation that he offers. So I ask again, how much faith does it take to receive Christ? Well, he himself speaks of faith the size of the smallest seed. For the issue isn't the size of faith, but the greatness of the one in whom you place it. The issue isn't what faith you have, but what your faith is in. Do you believe that what Jesus did, he did it for you? Will you turn from the evil in your heart and hands and choose the path of Jesus? Christian, we all like to think that we have an unshakable faith until we hear our own tremulous voice. We like to think that our faith cannot be shaken by any circumstance until we hear our own voice shaking asking God questions we never thought we would ask. But faith isn't built by ignoring our doubts. Faith doesn't grow without facing our questions, as Darius came and asked the question of Daniel at the lion's den. Darius's question contains all the language of his confident assurance, and that is why many believe that his prior statement must be a wish rather than a statement. For how can they say, can you confidently say you believe something one day and the next have doubts? But such a question ignores the all too real evidence of our own hearts, how quickly we change, how quickly our confident assurance of faith becomes a doubtful question. What is it that keeps us up at night? What hurries our steps to see the results with our own eyes? What is dear to us that tests our faith in the providence of God? See, the Bible does not forbid us from caring about things, rather the reverse. Darius isn't wrong for caring about Daniel. His sleepless night isn't out of line for a pagan. Obviously, a Christian might spend the time in prayer rather than mere sleepless worry. What do we feel when we approach the lion's den? I mean that metaphorically. I don't expect any of us to have to deal with an actual den of lions. But to put it differently, how ought we feel when we hasten to see what results God's providence has chosen for us, when that which is dearest to us is under threat? We come wanting to see Daniel alive. We come wanting to see the good ending. But what if not? Do we come to the mouth of the den of lions ready to believe in God's providential and unconditional love for us, regardless of what results may be? Do we believe the gospel promises of God's love in Jesus? For there's a reason why we expect the good ending. And it's not an inappropriate reason. It is because we are God's people. And he that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him freely give us all things? And yet, understanding God's providential love does not mean that we always get what we think of as the good ending. The ending is always good. It may not be the ending we expect. And perhaps there is no better question as we face a new year, no better probe to our hearts, no better counsel to frame our approach to the new year. After all, we don't know what 2025 will hold. We don't know whether we will come to the end of the next year and find the lions hungry or filled. And as we stand before the new year with tremulous voices wondering what God will do, are we confident that he is sovereign and that all that 2025 holds does indeed come from his unconditional love for us? And do we purpose in our hearts to come to whatever happens in the new year expecting to see that love? Let's pray together. Lord, let us not draw near to your providence in resignation, but in hope, with confidence, and with an unshakable assurance of your love for us. May we commit all we have, all we love, and all we are to your loving hands. Help us to rest in no human power, but trust only in your grace. We ask this in the name of our gracious Savior. Amen.